Chapter 6 is a key chapter in Joshua, really key chapter in the whole word, you could say. What we see in chapter 6 is God's people following God's plan. And when their faith and their obedience come together with God's power, in chapter 6 they conquer the first of many obstacles to their taking the land that God had promised them, had promised all the way back to Abraham. And this is a true-to-life illustration of how our faith in obedience can combine with God's power to conquer those obstacles that would otherwise hold us back and prevent us from moving forward into the kind of spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered life that God has for us and promises us. Now, we're going to do this a little different. We're going to go through the chapter once today and then go through it again next week because there's just so much good stuff, and it's not really the kind of thing where you could break it into half a chapter today and half a chapter next week. We really need to go through the whole thing twice, looking at it from a little different angle. Now, on this first pass through the passage, we're going to see God's plan given, God's plan followed, and then how God's plan is effective. And along the way, we're going to see God's word clarifying and verifying itself. In fact, I think that even if there weren't any other lessons in this passage, and believe me, there are many, but even if there weren't any other lessons in this passage, just that part, you know, to see God's word harmonizing and the continuity of his word through history, from book to book. And how's Chuck Missler say that? One of you Misslerites, help me out. So many, 66 chapters with 44 or something different authors through over 1,800 years of, you know, and it's just as if the same Spirit inspired the whole thing, because that's exactly how it went. So we're going to read this whole chapter here. It's 27 verses, and then we're going to back up and just kind of work our way through it from one angle and see what the Lord has for us here in Joshua chapter 6. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Remember now, they've camped for a while. They were camped on the other side of the Jordan River at Acacia Grove, and then there was that miraculous parting of the waters, and the ark went through first and stopped halfway, and the people, 2.5 million people, marched across along with the armed men from the 2.5 tribes that were camped on that had chosen to stay on that east side of the Jordan. Then they're camped at Gilgal, you know, the Lord rolling away the reproach of Egypt. And on my map, it was kind of hard to tell exactly, but I'd say Gilgal is maybe 3 to 5 miles somewhere in there from Jericho. Clearly, the campfires and such can be seen. And believe me, the folks in Jericho know they're there because the first verse tells us they're securely shut up. They've locked the doors and pulled the shades, and none of them went out and none came in, that is, in and out of the city, Jericho. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, you'll march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a very long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." And then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to him, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who's armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout,' then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who'd spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Okay. Verses 1 through 5. What we see here textually, God's plan is given to Joshua for him to pass along. The Lord tells Joshua what to do. Now, it says in verse 1 that Jericho was shut up tight, and we talked a little bit about how that came about, how the right from the time the spies went in, that it was known that the king of Jericho, as well as all the people, were faint-hearted. They were afraid of the Israelites. They'd heard about the Red Sea crossing and the miracles in the desert, and now they'd seen them come across the Jordan River, and so they just shut the doors and locked themselves inside. If you can go on the internet and, you know, Google Jericho, or get a Bible encyclopedia or something, and there's a whole lot of really interesting information about Jericho. There are, of course, archaeological digs there now, and some theories, you know, things where what used to be there isn't there now, and people taking educated guesses about where the wall was and how it all worked out. But a couple of things they know for sure is that there was water inside the city of Jericho. They had a well, or at least one well, wells. And it was also, as we saw back in chapter 3, let me read that. 3:15, at the end of the verse, it says all its banks, the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Remember, it's harvest time. The river's at flood stage, and it's time to harvest the crops. So not only do they have water inside the city behind those closed doors and gates, but they have food in there. Now, it depends on who you read to guesstimate how many people actually lived inside the walls. And it's probably a fair assumption that the people who lived out and around the walls came in the walls with this threat from the Israelites. But there's a whole lot of folks in there, not nearly as many as there are Israelites. That's one of the reasons they're afraid. They're outnumbered, you know, I don't know, 10 to 1, 20 to 1, something like that. But they had enough water and they had enough food. They could have locked those doors and stayed inside for a couple of years. And they thought they were safe. They thought they were secure. Sure, there was a very real threat out there, but they thought as long as, you know, it's a double-walled city and as long as all the gates are closed and, you know, everything's shut up tight and nobody goes out, then they're safe. That's what they thought anyway. Jericho's was built at the top of a rise, and there were two walls. We've talked about that before. There was a lower wall and an upper wall, and I don't know how much distance was between them, but again, the archaeologists would have us believe that there was actually room between the walls for people to build houses or pitch tents and live. So there's a good, you know, distance from one wall, and it's uphill, and then the next wall, and then, of course, that wall, that inner wall, would serve as one wall of a house built on the inside. That's how Rahab was able to lower the spies down out the window in the wall. One of those walls is the wall of her house. So they're in there. They think they're safe. They're scared, but they think they're secure, and they can last for a couple of years in there. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, notice in your Bible, that's that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's what's called the Tetragrammaton. I think it's probably been a while since we were in an Old Testament book and talked about that. And if you look for that, you'll notice it a lot in the Old Testament. It's called the Tetragrammaton or Grammaton. And what this is, the English way of writing the Lord's name. When Moses was at the burning bush and he said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses said, well, who shall I say? And the bush, you know, the Lord said, tell him I am, meaning I am that I am. It's just you, I am. You can't get any more detailed than the fact that I just am, you know, says the Lord. And that is the Lord's name, that I am, the great I am. And the Hebrews held the name of the Lord so sacred that they wouldn't pronounce it or write it. They would only write the consonants. And then over hundreds and hundreds of years, nobody knew what the vowels were anymore. So what someone did somewhere along the line was they took another name for God, Adonai, a title for God, and they took the vowels from Adonai and tucked them in between the consonants of what was left of God's name, and it came out Jehovah. But those vowels are kind of added after the fact. Now, we know that a J for us is really a Y. It would be Yahovah. A V for us is really a W, but it's pronounced kind of like Volkswagen, you know. Not a Volkswagen, a Volkswagen in German. So Yahweh is probably the best guess of what this actually means. You know, it's the Lord's personal name and the Lord. And Yahweh said, now, you know, these chapter breaks weren't part of the original text. We understand that. And if you back up into the end of chapter 5, you'll remember that Joshua comes out and he meets this being that identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And we compared that to some other what are called Christophanies, pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus. And this is most likely one of those, and one good piece of evidence for that is the fact that this being receives worship. Where angels are worshiped, they always tell you to knock it off. You know, don't worship me, worship God alone. This individual receives Joshua's worship, and the last thing he says in verse 15 of chapter 5 is an echo of what the burning bush said to Moses, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And now forget that big space and a big number 6 or however your Bible lays it out. It just continues on. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, it's the same commander of the Lord's army. You know, this conversation continues, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Not only the city, its king and the mighty men of valor. You know, not only the territory, not only the common folks, but the king and all the mighty men. "I give them to you," says the Lord. And this men of war, that would be men of fighting age. It's kind of like in Israel today, when you reach a certain age, you automatically serve 2 years in the military. It's just the way it is. Nobody thinks about it or worries about it or fights about it. And it's kind of the deal here. When you're old enough, you know, you're in the army now. And, you know, and that's just kind of the way it was and the way it is here. So these men of fighting age. Now in verses 3 through 5, the Lord gives these specific instructions. The Lord's plan is given. "You shall march around the city, all your men of war, men of fighting age, go around all around the city once, and this you'll do 6 days." And we already read this, so let me just give you the highlights here. Here's the plan that the Lord gives them. First of all, gather all the men of fighting age. Then you're going to march around the city one time for 6 days. That's once, one day, once, the second day, once, the third day, and so on for 6 days. Now, as they go along the way, there are 7 priests, and each priest has a ram's horn that he's to blow at the appropriate time. And the Ark of the Covenant is part of this parade, as well as the people, you know, the whole gang. Now, 7 times on the 7th day, they march around. The priests blow the ram's horns. Everybody shouts. Now, this isn't a shout like, yippee, you know? I mean, this isn't even a shout like, there's 2 seconds to go and the Blazers are down by 1. And he's down and he has the ball and he shoots and the buzzer goes off and we're all going, and it's good. And we just, you know, we jump. You can hear him from the Rose Garden all the way up here. You can kind of feel an earthquake. The Blazers are doing great. Well, that's nothing compared to this shout. Because what this is a shout of praise. Maybe they said, hallelujah. And if they didn't say that literal word, they said something that meant the same thing. 2.5 million people shouting praise, the Lord's praise, the Lord's victory over here. The wall says, fall straight down. The wall just says, I give up, and collapses. And it says the people go straight in. There's not a couple of skirmishes to overcome. They're just, the walls go down and the people go straight in. That's the plan. That's plan A. Because there is no plan B. Because God doesn't need a plan B. Plan A is all he needs. I remember once in our early days of being Christians and going to Bible studies and stuff, we were at some home Bible study, Mary and I, and I don't know how it came up, but somebody talked about, we were talking about faith. What is faith? What does it mean to have faith? And Mary said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, faith is not having a plan B. That's good. That's good. That's really good, because that's what it is. God's plan always works, you know, and that is, it always works if we don't get in the way, which we have a tendency to do. Sometimes we'll get God's plan, but then fear will enter into the picture. What if it doesn't work out? Well, fear is just another word for doubt. Because what we're really saying is, maybe God can't pull this off. Or if he can, maybe he won't. But that's not our God. God has a plan, one plan only, plan A. As long as we stay out of the way, it's going to work. That's the plan. Now, in verses 6 through 16, we see that God's plan now is followed. Joshua passes the information along. They follow God's plan to the letter. We read the part where God explained the plan. Now we have Joshua explaining it to the people. Verse 7, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark. So we've got the people, right? And the ones that are armed going first. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests... bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. So now we've got the priests with the trumpets and then the ark going along. And then what follows them up is the rear guard. Now that goes on for 6 days. And any, you know, most of us Sunday school alumni know this part of the story really well. And we know the song that goes with it, right? We know the essentials of that story. Once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. Now, notice this part. Verse 10 tells us that as they marched around, they were silent. He tells them, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth." No talking with your neighbor. No answering the jeers, you know, coming over the top of the wall. "Oh, you Israelites are crazy. You'll never get through this wall." You know, "Oh yeah?" None of that. Just keep quiet. Don't say, don't make a sound until the day I say to you, "Shout." And then when I say shout, you shout till that last time around. Verse 16 tells about that seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And up goes that huge shout of praise to the Lord. Now, I don't know if anybody caught it. It took me, I don't know, 2, 3, 6 times through here before I realized that almost every element of this plan that the Lord has shared with Joshua and Joshua has not shared with the people violates the law of Moses. Did you catch that? I mean, look at this. Verse 4, 7 priests, 7 trumpets of ram's horn march around 6 days, and then the seventh time, well, if they're marching 7 days in a row, I don't know which day is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever, but they're definitely working on the Sabbath. And if the seventh day is the Sabbath, if they actually started this on a Monday, or a, I guess for them the Sabbath would have been from Friday night to Saturday night, but you know, not only are they working, but they're walking way more than the allowed amount. What is it, a furlong or something like that? An eighth mile, I think, is how it translates into our weights of measures. You can't walk any more than an eighth of a mile on the Sabbath. And if they got up at sunup on what we would think of as Saturday, it's still the Sabbath until sundown, they're violating the Sabbath here. And this thing about the ram's horn, 7 priests with ram's horns, here's, turn back to Numbers chapter 10. Now, this is the instructions right from the Lord. Here's what I want you to do. And we'll start in Numbers 10, right at the top of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Make 2 silver trumpets for yourself." You shall make them of, not for himself personally, but for the people. "You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance." You know, not that particular trumpet call. "The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations." Now hold on to your hats. "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you'll be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." They're supposed to be blowing silver trumpets. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, well, this is the land. The people of Jericho qualify as the enemy, and they're supposed to blow the silver trumpets. But here the instructions are pretty clear. Blow these trumpets of ram's horns. Turn up past Joshua to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because the ark, this is another way they're violating the Torah. The ark isn't supposed to go to battle. The ark isn't supposed to be like the magic power source. And if you carry the ark into battle, then everything will be okay. The ark, you know, that's where the presence of God abides, in the Holy of Holies. And when you're traveling, I'm sure there's a specific place for it. And what we see, we don't have to read the whole story in Numbers 10, but what happens is the Israelites go to battle, and it's not going well for them. So they say, ooh, let's get the ark. You know, we'll bring the ark, has the magic power, and we'll bring the ark, and then surely, and guess what happens? They bring the ark, not only do they still lose, but the ark is captured and taken by the enemy. Which leads to a whole other story, and when David finally brings the ark back home. The ark isn't supposed to go out in a war, in a battle. Here's another thing. Number four, the priests are exempt from military service. But here they are, right behind the front line, right behind the armed men come who? Seven priests with the ark. What's going on here? The law is so meticulous. Every little detail of worship and every contingency of how God's people might treat one another is covered, and what to do about this and what to do about that. And now here we are moving into the promised land under God's instructions, and almost everything the Lord says to do goes against those very laws. What's going on? Turn to Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament, and we'll see exactly what's going on. Down in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Remember when the Pharisees challenged Jesus because his disciples didn't fast when they did or as they did? You know, the Old Testament suggest you fast once a week, and they said, well, we'll fast twice. You know, we'll do even better than that. And then Jesus's guys, it seems, didn't hardly fast at all. And they said, how come your guys don't fast? And Jesus said, well, when the bridegroom is here, you don't fast. When the bridegroom's gone, there'll be plenty of time for fasting later. When the bridegroom is here, you don't fast. Now that, in turn, refers to part of the Jewish marriage ceremony where if the bridegroom, if the wedding happens and it's the Sabbath, is it Wednesday or Thursday? I can't remember. You're sort of released from the obligation to fast because it's a wedding and the bridegroom is there. What's going on back here in Joshua is that the commander of the army of the Lord, Jesus, is here. These other things, these shadows, the rules, the regulations, the traditions, the laws that God gave to Moses are a shadow. But when the reality comes, you don't need the shadows. When Jesus is there, those shadows, says in Colossians, they disappear. See, to enter the Spirit-filled life that we're talking about here, we need to be led step by step, moment by moment, by Jesus, not by religion, not by traditions and habits and ceremonies and rituals. Well, that's the way we've always done it before. Yeah, but Jesus is here now. You know, you don't need the shadow when the real thing is here. You don't need the prefiguring. You don't need the antitype when the type is fulfilled for real. When Jesus is here, you don't need that stuff. Jesus said, hey, you know, a Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we're talking about moving into the promised land here under the guidance of the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, under the instructions of the Spirit of God. And so don't get hung up on which day of the week it is or how far you walk or what kind of horns the priests might blow, or how many of them there are, or any of that stuff. That's religious stuff, and it served its purpose. You know, Romans tells us all about that. What good is the law? Oh, man, a lot. A lot. What good is there in being a Jew? Oh, all kinds of good. But Jesus fulfilled the law. And when Jesus is here, and Jesus is here, and if you remember from last week, we kind of made that very point. When the Spirit leads you, you know, stops the current of those things that would wash you out, and you follow the leading of the Spirit into that promised land, you are where God wants you to be, and so God's going to provide for you. And what happens? You meet Jesus there. And when you meet Jesus, when you're with Jesus, when Jesus is with you, we don't have to worry about those religious traditions and things. Okay, God's plan was given. God's plan is followed. Verses 17 through 27 show us now that God's plan was effective. In other words, the Lord does what he said he would do. And we'll look at this, just a little bit of review to kind of get the flow on this. In verse 2, what did the Lord say? I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. The last part of verse 5, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. And then the first part of verse 17, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. And he goes on to talk a little bit about Rahab. In other words, the outcome is foretold, right? God's plan, you know, the Lord does what he said he would do. He said what he was going to do, and now he's doing it, or he's done it. Verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. This would be the seventh day. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So outcome foretold. Now it's mission accomplished. You know, it's the Lord has done what he said he was going to do. Now verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. I don't think that there's ever been anyone, let me qualify that. When someone's new to the Lord, new to the things of God, new to the Word, and they come across this passage or ones like it, they almost always stop me and say, well, isn't that a little harsh? I mean, yeah, you know, we want to take Jericho and the walls came tumbling down and all that stuff, but they go in and the men and the women and the young and the old and even the animals wiped them out completely with the sword. Isn't that just kind of gruesome? You know what? How could it, say it with me, how could a good God let bad things happen to, you know, you know the story. Well, I think that's a fair question. But of course, the Word as an answer for that question, turn back to Genesis 15. And this is where we see the Word just confirming itself. One passage explaining another from cover to cover. In Genesis 15, starting in verse 13. Now, this is a long time before Joshua leads the Jericho, leads the Israelites across the Jordan River into Jericho. Now we're talking about, in Genesis 15, we're back in the time of Abraham. And in verse 13 now, then he, that would be God, said to Abram, that would be Abraham before he got his name changed, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Does that sound like anybody we know? Abraham's descendants were strangers in Egypt, and they were slaves there for 400. Comes right down to 430 years, I think. And also the nation whom they serve, that would be Egypt, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Remember that when the Pharaoh finally let them go, they gave them gold and silver and jewelry and precious stones and said, you know, beat it. Now, as for you, you shall, this is Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You should be buried at a good old age. It means, Abraham, you're going to live a long life and then die. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. So, Abraham, it's going to be 400 years of slavery, and then your people are going to come out, and the reason it's going to take so long is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Well, guess who the Amorites are? This is the people that Israel is going in to, or are among the people that Israel is going in to conquer, to take the land that God gave them. You can write this down and I'll read it to you. Genesis mentioned the iniquity of the Amorites, okay? So that's the people that Israel is about to oust to take the land God gave them. What's the iniquity of the Amorites? Make a note of 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26, and I'll just read it for you. It says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the iniquity of the Amorites is this idolatry. Now, this word iniquity can also be translated perversity or depravity. We're not talking about they were a little naughty now and then. They broke a few rules. These people were utterly depraved. It was common for them to offer human sacrifice, sometimes babies, sometimes adults. Another way to explain the meaning of that word is to be utter depravity with no restraint. Nothing held them back from just evil and wickedness. You know, sexually transmitted diseases ruled the day. You know, the attitude was, it's survival of the fittest. You know, it's Darwinism, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. You know, if I can take it from you, then that means it's mine. And there's no right or wrong about it. And we go, well, I could never do that. You know, it's because we forget that we were raised in a tradition of, you know, centuries of Judeo-Christian values. We just know you're not supposed to lie, cheat, steal. Covet, we have to figure out what that means first. And then we realize we've been doing it all along. You know, and other gods and idols, figures and those kinds of things in the Ten Commandments. But we were raised, if your parents never took you to church and you can't even spell Bible, you know, then you got bigger problems. But we just know that it's not okay to murder. It's not okay to kill somebody because you're mad at them, or to take what's theirs and make it your own. But they didn't have that. Their iniquity, it was depravity. They were utterly given over with no restraint to all this stuff. Now, if you take a society and remove from it the Judeo-Christian worldview that we all live by without even knowing it, then what you get is what's described in Romans chapter 1. Turn there. And we'll wrap this thing up. The iniquity of the Amorites. This is probably as close, as thorough a description as we're going to get. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. And we're going to go all the way to verse 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, you know, creation. Even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. This is the Amorites. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Whoa. Throw that in. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Those are the people that the Lord is leading the Israelites in, and who, it says in the case of Jericho, they destroyed each and every one. Harsh, fair. We just can't imagine a culture, a society that is completely without God for generation after generation. And what that, we just read a description of what that results in. So they wipe each and every one out. You know, that's a pretty good picture of the way the Lord cleanses us from sin. Some sins are like little pets. Well, that's not so bad. It's, you know, that one's no big deal. A little white lie, a little this, a little that. No, no, no. The Lord forgives. He comes in and makes the slate clean. He wipes you clean. He forgives each and every one because each and every one matters. Compared to the, what does it say later in Romans? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everything that falls short of the glory of God is forgiven. Wiped out. When you put your faith in Jesus, his death on the cross took all that stuff away, not just the really bad ones. It's the same way that he cleaned out Jericho. Now, back in Joshua 6, down at verse 22, the Lord keeps his promise. I mean, follow the flow here. He foretold the outcome in the first part. Mission accomplished in verses 20 through 21. And now God's keeping his promise that the messengers from Israel made to Rahab. Said to the two men who had spied out the country, go to that harlot's house and from there bring out the woman. You know, bring her out and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. That's what they said they would do. And that's what they do. Verse 25 continues. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy. God kept his promise and God keeps his promises. Rahab, you know, call her Bruce, I don't care. Whatever you want to call her, she was on the wrong side of this battle. She was among those who were going to be rightly wiped out. Not merely beaten, but annihilated. And what saved her? She believed God. I've heard about your God. I've heard about his power. I've heard about his mercy. And I want to make him my God. That's all it took. That's all it took to make the difference for her. And true to the promise, she and all she had, meaning all of her family that she brought, were kept safe, just the way that we are through faith in Christ. Verse 26, so Joshua charged them at that time. You know, the city's fallen, right? The people are wiped out. They've taken the valuables and put them in the treasury, with one exception, which we'll talk about in chapter 7. And Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he'll set up his gates. That's just a kind of a poetic saying. It's going to cost this guy the things he values most, even his own children. The curse is pronounced here, and what that relates to is you don't want to rebuild what the Lord has torn down. And I wonder about those people today and for the last couple hundred years who are literally rebuilding Jericho. Of course, now Jericho's on the West Bank. It's Palestinian territory. We can't go there. You don't want to rebuild what the Lord has torn down. He pronounces a curse on them. Okay, lastly, look at the last part of verse 20. People heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now that reminds me, remember when they came across the river, there was all this, you know, this stuff. There's priests and an ark, and there are rocks to be picked up and stacked up, and then some stacked up in the middle. And then it gets down to the end of one verse and says, and all the people came across. And here we have this incredible, you know, miraculous thing. I've started to call it a battle, but it's not a battle. It's just a victory. You go out there and do what God says. They march around seventh day, seventh time. You blow the trumpets, you shout, the walls fall down. You go in, you take everything valuable and give it to God, and you wipe out all the evil. And then it gets to the end of verse 20 and says, so they went in. You know, see, with God's plan here, with God's plan given and God's plan followed, the success barely gets a mention. And I think that's because it's such a done deal. It's just a given that that's what's going to happen. As long as you're following God's plan, not your own, success is a done deal. In fact, it's going to be a little anticlimactic. I remember struggling when I was a new believer with these various habits and substances that I was messed up on and addicted to or just didn't want to let go of. And then finally the Lord dealt with me, and this one fell away and that one fell away. And then it was like 10 years later, I meet up with somebody who's in the middle of that struggle. And they're thinking, well, I've got 2 days clean and sober. 2 days. And I'm thinking, that's great. It's, you know, for me, it's been 10 years. I couldn't believe it's like almost no big deal. 10 years? Yeah. When you're following the Lord's plan, the success is guaranteed yours, and it's almost no big deal. It's such a done deal. But now, here's the question. How do we know God's plan? And how do we find the faith to follow it the way we've just seen Joshua and the people of Israel do? Tune in next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. And we're going to work our way through this chapter again and answer some of those more personal application type questions.